Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." For more than 2,000 years, he's been doing all that he promised. Today, his church remains an assembly of his saints, providing a place for worship, fellowship, and instruction. In a world that often feels isolated and alone, church remains a place to connect. It's a place to call home. We're so glad you've chosen to connect with the family of believers at Campus Church in the Crown Center at Pensacola Christian College, as together we rejoice in the Lord.
Genesis chapter 41, verse 41. Genesis 41, and in just a few moments we will begin in verse number 41. This was a football game, NFL game. It was between the New Orleans Saints and the Atlanta Falcons. And it was in the fourth quarter, late in the fourth quarter, and the Atlanta Falcons had just intercepted the ball on their own 15-yard line, and it appeared that that interception was going to seal the win in favor of the Falcons. That is, until the play came to its conclusion, and then the dreaded flag flew, and the coach, the person coaching the Falcons at the time, was a coach by the name of Coach Mike Smith. When Mike Smith saw the interception, of course, he was ecstatic because it was going to seal the victory for Atlanta. When he saw the flag fly, Coach Smith became irate. So normally a pretty controlled guy, he was livid, and he took his headset. You know how oftentimes a coach will take their headset and kind of throw it on the ground? He ripped his headset off from his head, and he threw it so hard on the ground that the headset actually just shattered in pieces. And it was all on national television. Okay. So, of course, the game concluded, and after the game, he checked his phone, and there was a text message from his mother. The text message reads, and by the way, it's in all caps, okay? Kenneth Michael, okay? His name's Mike Smith, but Kenneth Michael, your father and I did not raise you to act like that in front of hundreds of thousands of people. That was not a very good example that you set for your daughter, 7 brothers and sisters, and 11 nieces and nephews. Okay, now, when did Coach Smith know he was in trouble? With Kenneth Michael, okay? Now, I'm offering to you that there is a lot that happens with the use of specific names. What we're going to find today in the text that is in front of us is that names matter. The title of our message today is simply, "What's in a Name?" You know, in our last sermon in the book of Genesis regarding the life of Joseph, we saw that he was finally brought out of the prison house. He's found his place in the palace. And we said that God had now brought Joseph to the point where adversity would not stop him and advancement would not spoil him. So let's begin today by looking at the evidence that we have with some names that are revealed. They're provided for us in this passage of Scripture, and we're going to find out in sometimes just picturesque form and in sometimes real fashion exactly what's in a name. The first name we're going to look at is provided for us in Genesis chapter 41. In fact, we're going to move forward just a bit down to verse number 45, and we're going to look at the name Zaphnath-Paneah. Zaphnath-Paneah. Now, I'm going to offer that along with this name comes prosperity. Along with this name comes power. And along with this name comes the potential for some severe pride. So let's note this name change. Verse number 45, and Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. And he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. So here is his new name, Zaphnath-Paneah. One well-known, very respected commentary says that this name would have meant to the Egyptians that he is literally savior of the world. When they heard Zaphnath-Paneah, they heard, "Ooh, that is the guy who's going to save the world." There are other Egyptian-based interpretations which said it means God has spoken and he lives, or he who knows things. What we do know is that this name indicates incredible importance, and what some would have said, now it's not, but what some would have said, this is unlimited power. Joseph's sufferings had now come to their conclusion, but I'm going to offer his challenges have not. Do you know, sometimes you and I look at a person and we see the position and we think, whoa, what I wouldn't do to have that position. Sometimes I think in our mind we're processing, they've got a lot of authority, they've got a position, they've got a lot of power. I guess that means the days of their problems have come to a conclusion. Joseph's suffering, his time in the slave house, his time in the prison house, those had come to conclusion, but his difficulties and his adversity has not. Some might say, well, what does Joseph need to be burdened with now? He's got the world at his fingertips. Well, let's offer a couple ideas. What are some of the challenges that he has to face? And by the way, I would offer that in our culture, in the world that you and I right now live in, the world that you woke up to this morning, is a world that by the very nature that you exist in this culture is actually one of the challenges that we face. That is the same thing that Joseph is now going to face, and that is the challenge of prosperity. The challenge of prosperity. Look at verse number 42, chapter 41. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, put it upon Joseph's hand, arrayed him in vestures of fine linen. He's never worn clothes like this before. Put a gold chain about his neck. He's never had this view, this picture of wealth before. Made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, "Bow the knee." And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. Joseph is finding himself in a place of prosperity that he has never experienced before. Joseph has been years right now preparing for the challenge of his own prosperity. What is it that Joseph now has to deal with? One of the things he's going to have to deal with as Zaphnath-Paneah, he's going to have to deal with prosperity. And you and I face the issues, the challenges of prosperity every day of our life. We take the challenges a little bit further. What else does he have to deal with? Well, the reality of power. Yeah, he's got a lot of prosperity. Man, he's got wealth that he'd never dreamed of. He's also got power right now. I mean, nobody so much as lifts their foot in Egypt without Joseph's permission. Verse number 44, Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "I am Pharaoh. Without thee shall no man lift up his hand or his foot in all the land of Egypt." One man writing on this, John Phillips, he said, "Power is heady wine, intoxicating quickly." Power, heady wine. That we become intoxicated with our ability to command. And now, wow, once we have this power, it is oftentimes a grip that we find very challenging to loosen. Because the power that we possess, no, that is my power. And we don't want to release the power to another who may be called to advance it further. Joseph had the power to do anything he wanted. And by the way, if revenge is his purpose, revenge is going to be his prize. Matthew 28, verse number 18, Jesus says this. He came unto them saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." What a statement. Jesus, the embodiment of all power. All power is given unto me, not just in heaven, but here also in earth. I have all power. The greater the power, the greater the need for restraint. You know, if you have been given a lot of power, your power then is only navigated, it's only rightly used by your nature and your character. So the greater the power, the greater the necessity of character to rightly use the power. I mean, all of us become a bit concerned when we look at those in our government with great power and we start to evaluate, rightly so, the character of the possessor or the character of the potential possessor of power. So the greater the power, the greater the need to use that power, to mete out that power by a person's nature and character. Joseph had better have some good character because he has incredible power. It's one of the challenges that he faced, not as Joseph, he faces that as Zaphnath-Paneah, the savior of the world. What comes oftentimes with incredible power? So we've got this new name. I've got possessions now. I've got the ability to have things in ways I've never had before. I've got a lot of power. What are one of the accompanying downfalls of the position that Joseph is now in? Well, that is the danger of pride. It often sees the mirror and now it gazes at itself. Instead of using the glass, so to speak, as a window to see the maker, instead it just kind of glories in self. Joseph is going to have, if he wants it, he can have the mirror every day placed in front of him. He can have people tell him everything that he wants to hear rather than those things that he needs to hear. Hey, listen, do you have somebody in your life that loves you enough to tell you what you need to hear, not always what you want to hear? We many times seek out those people who will tell us what we want to hear. We'll seek them out. We find ourselves drawn to the people who just keep telling us the things we want to hear. Oh, Joseph could have so easily done that. But by God's grace, it appears he continued to walk humbly before his God. Maybe he's surrounding himself with people and he's saying, hey, no. Don't tell me what I want to hear. I need to know, what do I need to hear? We oftentimes get in those situations where we are self-deceived because we want to look in the mirror of the beauty, the power, the possessions of self. Jesus Christ is the center of all power. He is the personification of everything beautiful. He said to his disciples, "All power is given to me," yet he is the one who made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. It appears that all throughout his life, Joseph walks humbly in the fear of the Lord. Certainly this passage of scripture was realized by Joseph, and that is by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. So let's transition a bit from Joseph's name. It presents prosperity, power, the potential for pride. But it appears he handles this with a grace and a beauty. It's like he handles it perfectly. But let's look at another name and see, what is it that she, when we deduce some things from her, what does she represent? Her name is Asenath. She is the bride who becomes a beautiful picture of the church. Now, we don't have time today to look at all the powerful pictures that Joseph presents as an illustration, an early Old Testament picture of Christ. And Joseph represents Christ in many ways throughout Scripture. But we don't have time to do that, but let's at least pause for a moment and see Asenath and the beautiful picture that she presents for us even today. The name Asenath, it doesn't mean a lot to us. We don't see it all throughout Scripture, but we do see a powerful picture connected to this name. Verse number 45, Genesis 41. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Well, you understand, Joseph is given a Gentile bride. She is for us this beautiful picture. If Joseph's the picture of Christ, and now he has this Gentile bride, we know very little about her past. In fact, we're kind of so taken with Joseph that our focus of attention is not necessarily on Joseph's bride. Today, as the bride of Christ, we are to be in awe of the glory of the one who has chosen us to be his own. Now, the glory and the honor that emanated from Joseph was hers to share. She's seated with him in the high places, not because of her own merit, but because of the glory of Joseph. This is a beautiful picture of Christ's bride, the church. And speaking of the glory of Jesus, Ephesians 1 tells us that Jesus is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What a beautiful picture of Jesus. It's all about Jesus is what the book of Ephesians is saying. And then even at the end of chapter 3, we get to this place where Jesus receives glory in the church. And then it says throughout all the ages, world without end. And then it gives this little mini doxology. Amen, he says. Who's this all about? It just keeps pointing us to Jesus, not to the bride. And you know, sometimes we make a big deal about the bride of Christ. Don't ever forget the bride of Christ. Asenath becomes a wonderful picture of that which is to have the attention. You know, when you think about all the glory, the power that belongs to Christ, where are we? Well, kind of like Asenath, seated next to Joseph. And Ephesians 2:6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, we do know of her past, that she was brought up to be a dedicated pagan, but now her pagan past is blotted out, even as Christ has blotted out our past, the past of all those who have given themselves to him. We're now identified as his bride. Asenath again becomes this wonderful picture of the church, the bride of Christ. Okay, let's get to the last of the names that we're going to look at in this passage. And they're two very important names. So we have Zaphnath-Paneah, we have Asenath. Now, remember, Joseph is given an Egyptian name. It would have been really easy for Joseph to just abandon all of his Hebrew heritage. He can abandon the fact that he is a son of Israel, one of the 12. He can abandon all of that. And by the way, how convenient would that be for him to do? But do you know what he does? It seems almost confusing because one of the names we're going to look at, he's going to bear children. He and Asenath, they're going to produce two children that the Bible mentions. Man, if he's going to embrace the new culture, if he's going to embrace his new position, if he's really going to forget, I'm going to forget all about my family. I'm going to forget all about the history, the suffering, the abuse. I'm going to forget all about that. He clearly would not have given his children Hebrew names. He doesn't say, you know, I've got an Egyptian name. My wife has an Egyptian name. I am the Egyptian prime minister. I'm the grand vizier. I'm naming my children by Egypt. He doesn't do that. Joseph gives his boys Hebrew names. And what are they? And what are they telling us about him? The last of the names, Manasseh and Ephraim. This is forgetting the past and the fruitfulness of the future. Now, you might have said, oh, I thought you said he didn't forget all about. Give us a moment, and we'll try to help all of us understand what does it mean when Joseph forgot his past. So God blessed Joseph by providing 7 fruitful years of plenty. This is in the timeline, in the narrative. And so these are years of great bread, so to speak, in the land of Egypt. Joseph's going to navigate. He's going to steward this wisely. And then during these 7 years, these two children are birthed to Joseph and Asenath. Look at verse number 15. Let's see what takes place. And unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And then verse 52, and the name of the second called he Ephraim. For God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Okay, so let's break this down. Let's begin by looking at the firstborn, and that is Manasseh. Now, the name Manasseh means forgetting. Joseph, I would submit, was not forgetting his past. He was choosing to forget his pain. And there is a vast difference between the two. If you sat down with Joseph and said, hey, Joseph, can you tell me what's the story of your life? You know, sometimes when we're talking with someone, we've gotten past the pleasantries, there's a growing familiarity. Sometimes we actually invite a person to share their story. Hey, what's your story? Do you know, if someone were to sit down with Joseph and say, hey, Joseph, what's your story? Does Joseph say, oh, wow, that happened so long ago, I can't really remember? Or could Joseph say, wow, I'll tell you, it kind of started with some dreams. And he starts to detail the dreams. And you know, boy, back then, my dad gave me this beautiful coat. And oh, I loved wearing the coat. It was really beautiful. I had some real challenges with my brothers. And in fact, it's part of the story. And so now he starts to relay. Are these things that he has completely forgotten? No. We would say, please understand, I'm not trying to be unkind, but we would say, well, that would be akin to senility. So Joseph hasn't entered into a place where I've just forgotten all about that. What he did choose to do is not forget about his family. We're going to see that that clearly doesn't happen when they arrive, so to speak, in the palace seeking bread. What he does choose to forget is all the pain associated with his family, associated with Potiphar's house, associated with the prison. Let's define forgetting as the ability to remember without reliving the pain. The ability to remember. Like, I know all the details of my past, some of which are very hurtful, but you know what I'm not gonna do? I'm not going to relive continually the pain. Have you ever met somebody before that whenever they talk about some specific event in their life, their whole face, it just, something happens to them. Their countenance falls. They begin to express things in ways that show like, oh, wow, I just brought up something that has conjured up incredibly intense pain. Joseph had two options, either hold on to those who had wronged him or release them, along with the pain that they had caused him. And Joseph clearly chooses the latter. Sadly, many today are choosing to hold on to the wrongdoers and the wrong done to them. What's the result? There's only one result. And that is a word that none of us want to have said of us, but it is an accurate assessment of many, and that is the word bitterness. What is bitterness? When the Bible starts to address it, Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse number 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently. He says, hey, listen, this is important. Don't miss this. Be careful. Walk carefully through this minefield of pain. Looking diligently, lest any man, this is an important statement, fail of the grace of God. Lest, or here's what happens, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and thereby many be defiled. You notice the expression trouble you. One person said, bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. Isn't that interesting? That the person who's struggling with bitterness, they're the ones consuming the poison, and they do so out of hate and spite for the other person, and they drink the poison, and then they begin to watch, waiting for the other person to die. Whereby, or watch out, why? Because if this root of bitterness takes root in you and then springs up, guess what happens? It troubles you, and thereby, and then many others are defiled. The statement, fail of the grace of God, it means fail to become a partaker of the grace of God. Fail to enter into his provision of grace. Bitterness does, again, two things. It troubles, first of all, you, and then it defiles others. Many others, the Bible says, will be defiled. That word defiled, it means to stain. It is the word that they would have used if a person took some kind of dye and they were trying to permanently change the color of some fabric. It means to contaminate. This word is rich with an understanding like, oh, what happens? Well, it troubles you, and then others are polluted. Others are stained. Others are contaminated. It's what bitterness is doing to your spouse. It's what bitterness, yours, is doing to your children. It's what bitterness, yours, is doing to your siblings or to your roommates or to your coworkers. Do you know what he names his first son? He says, I'm not going to live with the pain of my past. God, I see your hand in my life. You took even the sinful choices of others and you have worked them out in such a way that I stand amazed at your goodness. He didn't read the verse. He didn't read the statement. It hadn't yet been given to man, but certainly Joseph could have said, God, you are working all things together for your good. Wow, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to your purpose. Joseph is living in the reality of what you and I have in front of us today. All throughout Scripture, the Bible speaks and addresses the matter of bitterness. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. What do we do? Well, stop justifying bitterness and call it what it is. Don't justify it. Yeah, well, I'm not the one who did this. They did this and they keep and God has to deal with. Stop justifying bitterness and call it what it is. It's sin. Confession is simply agreeing with God about our sin. And then what do? Remember areas in your life where God has forgiven you. You know, all throughout Scripture, again, we see this illustrated that here we have offended in great ways and someone has offended in some insignificant way. I'm not trying to say that another's wrong is insignificant, but when we start to understand, God, the magnitude with which you have forgiven me, who am I to not forgive another? Stop holding others in debt to you. Stop holding them in debt to you. Ultimately, they're not in debt to you. They're in debt to God. There's a difference, by the way, I would offer between feeling hurt and becoming bitter. The Bible never condemns you for feeling hurt because being hurt is inevitable. However, it does condemn you from allowing hurt to become a seed of bitterness. Pray it never finds a place in you. I'm not saying you're supposed to skip through life just this happy individual with no reality of hurt. God gave us emotions on purpose, and he gave us the emotion of pain, of hurt, emotional pain. God's not telling us, hey, don't ever act like you have no pain. He's not saying that. He's just saying, don't allow that to become a seed of bitterness. And did you know you can release a person? You say, well, I don't feel like it. You can release a person without feeling like it. This is where he's trying to bring us. And Joseph is saying, listen, am I hurt by my family? Yes. Am I going to be the one who continually holds on to that pain? He says, no. I call him Manasseh. He is the picture of my forgetting. You might need a Manasseh in your life today. And what Joseph is practicing, Joseph is forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. He is pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then he names the second son Ephraim, fruitful. Oh, now there is this place for what we would say today, the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Again, such as no law. What a beautiful picture Ephraim becomes for the person who has gotten past holding on to their pain. The names of Joseph's sons are not just these Hebrew names. They are names of faith, names which point us to the good hand of God in his life. They reflect Joseph's own faith and trust in the God of his fathers, and they reveal his intention to bring up his own children in what we would call today the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Church, Joseph had been given a fresh name, but he retained his former character. He had new prosperity, new power, but still the absence of pride. What a blessing he was and would still become. Joseph had been given a wife who's a beautiful picture of the bride of Christ. We find our meaning, our significance, our glory wrapped up in him. And Joseph had two sons, two boys with Hebrew names, which remind us we can forget about the failures of others in our lives and go on to wonderful fruitfulness. By God's grace, may we live in the same.
We're glad you joined us for Rejoice in the Lord as we've discovered answers to life's questions from God's Word. For a recording of today's message, What's in a Name? Call, write, or go online. Include a gift of $7.50 for a CD or $15 for a DVD. Write us at Rejoice in the Lord, Pensacola, Florida, 32523, or call 1-800-223-9727. Messages are also available on iTunes when you search Rejoice TV, or find us on YouTube by searching Rejoice in the Lord. Your financial support is vital to keep Rejoice on the air. Your tax-deductible gift enables this viewer-supported ministry to spread the gospel around the world, encouraging Christians and reaching people for Jesus. This is Rejoice in the Lord.
Every year we hear from many of you, and you say how much you love the music on Rejoice. Well, we love it too, and that's why for the past several years we put together a collection of what we think are the best musical moments of the year. And guess what? We're doing it again for 2025. This year's set is packed with beautiful songs that will lift your heart and encourage your soul. You can get 2025's best musical moments as a two-disc CD and DVD set, or if you prefer, we've made it super easy with a digital download option as well. We're thrilled to share this with you. For your donation of $70 or more to Rejoice, we'll send you the complete Musical Moments 2025 collection. It's our way of saying thank you for helping us keep this ministry going strong. And we don't talk about this often, but the truth is that your support makes all the difference. And right now is a time of great need for us. Your tax-deductible gift helps share God's word and music, not just in your area, but all around the world. So call us, write to us, or visit us online to request your copy today. Thank you for standing with us, and may God bless you.